Today we're in Genesis chapter 44. Genesis 44. Over the last 2 weeks, we've studied Joseph and his father and his brothers, and we have considered 2 weeks ago guilt, fear, and shame. That was chapter 42. And then mercy, grace, and peace last week in chapter 43. Today our focus will be repentance. And Lord willing, next week we'll get into forgiveness and restoration. As we approach this section of the story, we need to remember something. And this is how Warren Wiersbe put it in his commentary. For 22 years, Joseph's brothers had carefully covered their sins. They hadn't told the truth and apparently had reaped no serious consequences. Furthermore, they weren't afraid of being exposed, because the only person, the only other person who could witness against them was Joseph, and they thought he was dead. But the truth had to come out, both for their own good and for the success of God's plan in the salvation of the world. Now, those of you who've been in this study most of the weeks, you may remember back in chapter 39, we kept reading, the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph. Please understand, that doesn't mean that he wasn't with those brothers. He was there too, because he's everywhere. And he was with them in a different way, we might say. Because he was with them, pricking their conscience. And through that 20-year period or so, they never forgot their brother crying out, screaming from the pit they had thrown him in. They didn't forget his cries as he was being led away with the Midianites, being sold as a slave. They did not forget, and their father wouldn't let them forget, the tears that he shed, the sorrow that he felt, believing that his favorite son, Joseph, had been killed by a wild animal. And so God was at work in their hearts, and God had continued in work, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, bringing, orchestrating circumstances, bringing everything together to bring them to this point. And we left those brothers last week having a party with Joseph. They were having a feast. They were eating and drinking, probably long into the night. They had a good time. And that's where we're going to pick up the story this morning for chapter 44. I'm not going to read it in advance. We'll read it as we go through. But before we do that, could we pray together, please? Our Father, this is your word. And I pray that your word is what will be promoted today during this study. That as we dig deeper into this story, one that's familiar to a lot of us, that you would show us yourself, that you would show us ourselves, that you would show us ways in which we need to change in response to this passage this morning. Lord, we've talked about guilt and the tool that you use of guilt to convict us by your Holy Spirit and to bring us to a place of forgiveness and restoration. And we see more steps toward that today. We saw last week your mercy and grace poured out, and even your peace offered to these undeserving brothers, just as we ourselves are undeserving of your grace and your mercy and your favor and your peace. And Lord, as we even see hints of spiritual growth today, I pray that you would grow us in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I have three main ideas, three main points for you this morning. The first of them is that God will confront us when we sin. Count on it. He will confront our sin. And it had been a long time coming for these brothers, but it came. Those are the first 13 verses of this chapter. Second, God will forgive us when we confess. And it's not spelled out as completely as it will be next week, but they confess their sin. They confess it as sin before God because they have no idea they're talking to Joseph. That's verses 14 through 17. And then number three, God will change us when we repent. We're going to get a good look at Judah today. That scoundrel we've studied a couple times already. And just like we were sinners in our sin, while we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love toward us and died for us to rescue us from our sin, to deliver us from the power of sin, and to change us. And we get to see some of the change that has taken place in that brother's heart during his long speech in the second half of this chapter. That's verses 18 to 34. So we're going to begin now in verse 1 of chapter 44 with this first point, that God will confront us when we sin. Follow along, please, as I read. And he commanded the steward of his house, that is, Joseph is speaking, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. So he, that is the steward, did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. What is Joseph doing? Well, just as some 20 years before, the brothers had conspired against Joseph out of hatred for him, he's conspiring against them out of love, out of longing to see God bring them to a place of repentance and restoration. So he is setting them up, is how we might say it. Specifically, he's setting up Benjamin in order to test the brothers again. We'll see that. Look at verse 3. As soon as morning dawned, early that morning, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. They don't know what's going on. You'd think they might have been a little suspicious based on what had happened the first time, but they seem happy enough. Someone said they had every reason to be joyful. They hadn't been arrested for stealing the grain money. Simeon had been released. Benjamin was safely traveling with them, and now they were going home at last. They'd also been honored guests at a wonderful feast, and the generous ruler had sent them away with sacks full of grain. Seemed like such a happy day. Seemed like things were going as well as they possibly could. But this writer continued, their joy was only a mirage. Authentic joy and peace, the real thing, can never be based on lies. It must be founded on truth. If we're going to have joy and peace, they will have to be founded on truth. And these men were still living a lie before their father, and really to themselves. Verse 4, when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, they hadn't gotten very far, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, he gives the steward a prepared speech, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. Why have you repaid evil for good? This was Joseph's trap. He set it for his brothers. And some people, maybe you, are reading this thinking, why is he being so mean to them? He just can't seem to let this go. He just keeps bringing stuff up and putting traps, and he's not ready to identify himself and forgive them. I understand why you would think that. But I believe that Joseph is being led by the Holy Spirit to do these things in order to help these brothers see their sin, to see it head on, to confront it, to confess it, and repent of it. That's what I believe is really going on here, even though it seems like he just won't let them off the hook, will he? What about divination? Some of you might be wondering about that. What is that word in the first place? The Pharaoh and other officials in his government would have had a fancy silver cup and water divination. They would fill the cup with water and see how it reflected, or they would bump the cup and see the ripples in the cup, or they would put stuff in the cup. Weird stuff. We don't know that Joseph did that. I personally don't believe he did. I believe that that cup was his symbol of authority as someone, you might say, in the Pharaoh's cabinet. Remember, he's second in command only to Pharaoh in the land. So he would have had that cup, and the other officials were very much into, might be the modern equivalent of a Ouija board or reading horoscopes or tea leaves or something like that. That's how they were trying to predict the future. Did Joseph need that in order to predict the future? No, he had the ability to interpret dreams through God's help. But that's what he means by divination. He sends them with this speech, sends the steward with his speech for his brothers, and he refers to that silver cup, the symbol of his authority. That's the speech he's supposed to give. Verse 6 says that he did it. So he overtook them, and he spoke to them the same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then can we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" They're pretty confident here. Look at the question they ask. "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And the rest of us will be your servants, your slaves, my Lord's slaves. Far be it from us that we should do such a thing." Those of you who are familiar with the story, or you were here a couple weeks ago, we are honest men. We would never do anything like that. Why would we do that? Why are you accusing us? They're very self-righteous. So they appeal to their honesty. "Look, we already brought back the money that was in our bags from last time. Why would we steal this time?" They're trying to make their case. They're trying to defend themselves, and they're fairly indignant. They're pretty confident. There's no way this happened. This is similar to another story we've read in the book of Genesis. If you remember, when Jacob ran away from Laban, Rachel, one of Jacob's wives, stole the family idols. And Laban came and made that accusation, and Jacob was hot. He was mad. And he gave him a piece of mind. There's no way this happened. Whoever that those idols are with, let that person die. So continuing the family tradition, apparently, they're making these very bombastic oaths, foolish promises. "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die." So they're trying to defend themselves, and they take it a step or two too far. This is what we call self-righteousness. And all of us in the room should understand what self-righteousness is. As long as I cling to my own attempts at righteousness, of doing right, and hold them up before God, I cannot have Christ's true righteousness. As long as I view myself as more righteous than I used to be, or as long as I view myself as more righteous than that other person, I'm in trouble. Because that is simply foolish pride. But when I humbly come to God, acknowledging that I have nothing to offer, he will declare me to be exactly what I am not: righteous. And he will clothe me with new clean garments of Christ's righteousness. I have part of one verse I want to show you from Isaiah. Isaiah 64:6. You might know this statement. There Isaiah says, all of our righteousnesses, all of our good deeds, are as filthy rags. And you may know what that's talking about there. We read filthy rags, you're thinking, all right, a dirty rag that I used for cleaning. I don't know if you've thought about it, but people in the Bible didn't have Band-Aids. They didn't have sterile gauze to put on wounds and that kind of thing. So one meaning of this is bloody rags. Your old Band-Aid. When you finish with your Band-Aid and you peel it off, does anybody else want it? I'm talking to kids here because I can relate to Band-Aids. Adults can too. No. Nobody wants that. You throw it away. For adults, if you can imagine what lepers would bind their wounds with, would anybody want that when they were finished with it? No way. A more literal reading that some other translations will have there is menstrual cloths and rags. Would anybody want to have anything to do with that when it's finished? No. You don't understand. That is gross. Yes, it is. I agree. It's what the Bible says, because it's God's view of our best good works. Not just our sin, that's filthy before God, but the best that you think you can offer. Going to church, which I'm in favor of. Reading your Bible, which I'm in favor of. Praying, which I'm in favor of. The best that we can offer is not good enough to make us righteous before God, because we are sinful. And the very best that you can do, and the very best that I can do, is trash to God. You say, well, how does that help for me to think about my sin or even about my good works that way? It helps us understand a holy God And it helps us understand his love and his mercy and his grace in condescending and coming down to us to save us, to rescue us from our unrighteousness. Look at verse 10. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. This is the steward speaking. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. So Joseph's chief of staff is saying, no, we're not going to do it that way. I'm not going to hold you to that, because he knows what's going to happen. He says, instead, just the person who stole the cup will be my slave. That's how we'll do it. Verse 11. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Shouldn't it have been a clue to them that he was able to go from oldest to youngest again? Yes, it should. Shouldn't it have been a clue to them that last time around there was something in my sack that was unexpected? Yes. And there's no comment in the Bible, nothing in this record that we have. What was their reaction when they opened the first bag and his money was there, and the second bag and his money was there? Because remember, there's a money in each bag in addition to the silver cup at the end of the line. But they know they don't have the silver cup. They're confident they don't have the silver cup. They may have been standing around watching and thinking, yeah, see, I told you. See, I told you, right down the line. And they were all congratulating themselves when he got to Benjamin, and all of a sudden, boop, there it is. Found it. The planted evidence had been found. And how did they respond? Did they say, we're out of here. Take him. Let him be a slave. We're going home. Is that what they did? No. It says they tore their clothes. This was an expression of that time period of pain or sorrow, of anguish or grief. As if somebody had just died. That's what they would do. They would tear their clothes. They were not happy at the idea of Benjamin becoming a slave. In fact, they were horrified. And it's significant, I believe, that all of them, it seems, tore their clothes, and certainly all of them went back together. See, the first test that we saw last week was the test of envy. Joseph had given 5 portions of food to Benjamin because he wanted to see how they respond. Will they envy him? Will they be mad that he got more than they did? And it doesn't seem they care. So now he's setting Benjamin up to become a slave because he wants to see, are you going to abandon him the way you abandoned me? Are you going to be loyal? Are you going to be unified as a family, as a group of brothers? So far, so good. They all returned to the city together. But I want to park here for a minute. Because what we're seeing is a huge reversal. This is a big change in these brothers. They didn't care about their father the first time around 20 years ago, and they didn't care about their brother. And as we're going to see, it seems now they care about both. Here's a verse from 2 Corinthians 7. And those of you who want to dig in deeper, if this that we're going to talk about resonates with you, read more of these verses from 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 10 starts off, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Now, we need to understand what repentance is. I've said it many times, and I'll say it again, because repentance is a very important biblical concept. Repentance is a U-turn. It is for me to change my mind, change my heart. Actually, God does it for me. But it's a change of heart, change of mind, and a change of direction. It's going to lead to action, a change that leads to direction. And I've offered this illustration multiple times before as well. But when you miss a turn and your GPS is recalculating, it's going to give you a different way to go. You can either plow right on ahead in the wrong direction, or you can make a U-turn. That's repentance. It's to make a U-turn. It's to turn around, stop going the direction you were going, And in our case, it's turning from sin and going back to God. So let's talk about this. Sorrow. We understand what sorrow is, to be sad. Maybe crying. Upset. Sorrow. Godly sorrow. The sorrow that is from God. Godly sorrow brings about repentance that leads to salvation. Here's some thoughts from David Guzik. Sorrow in itself doesn't produce anything except bad feelings. But godly sorrow produces repentance. Since repentance is a change in both thinking and action, we can tell if sorrow is really godly by seeing if it produces repentance. Godly sorrow cannot be measured by feelings or tears, but only by what it produces. Real repentance acts. It's going to result in action if it's real. Let me illustrate this from the New Testament, something you might be more familiar with. The night before Jesus was crucified, two of his disciples failed him. Really, all of them did, but two that we have more information about, right? We have Judas. What did he do? He betrayed Jesus. And we also have Peter. And Jesus had warned him, "You're going to deny me. You need to watch. You need to pray. You need to be on your guard because you're going to deny me three times." And everything happened exactly the way Jesus predicted. Peter denied him three times. And Judas, he already knew. He sent him out from that scene that we did earlier with the Lord's Supper. He was gone before that time because he had gone out to do what he was inspired by Satan to do. And that was to betray the Lord Jesus, to turn him over to the Roman authorities. Were they sorry they had done that? Was Judas sorry he had done that? Do you remember? Was Judas remorseful? Afterwards, yeah. Yeah, he was sad after the fact. Matthew 27 says he was remorseful, and just a few verses later, it also says he killed himself. So he was sad, but it wasn't godly sorrow that led to repentance because he didn't change his mind. Peter, on the other hand, we read that the cock crowed, the rooster crowed, and he went out and wept bitterly. And if you want to read the rest of that story, you'll find it in John 21, that Jesus restored him because he was sorry and he turned around and he came back, he repented, and he was restored, and God used him mightily. All that to say, just being sorry that I sinned, being sorry that I got caught, as we've seen other places in the book of Genesis, that's just a natural inclination. The flesh can do that. When God, by his grace, helps me change my mind, changes my heart toward my sin, that now I don't love it anymore, I hate it, that leads to a change of behavior, a change of action. I hate my sin enough, I'm not going to do it again. I love God more than I love myself. I love God more than I love my sin. That's repentance. That's turning from it. How can I tell whether I have repented? Because my actions will change. How can I tell whether someone else has repented? Because his or her actions will change. True repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change in actions. With your bulletin on your chair, you have a half sheet of paper. I'm not going to go over this right now. I'm giving it to you for you to study on your own if you'd like to. I don't honestly expect that most of you will remember very many sermons that I have preached here. This came from a sermon that I do remember that our pastor preached in Georgia. And this is one that stuck with me because it tells us what a repentant person is going to do. And I have it there kind of like check boxes. This is what Paul went on to describe in the next verse of 2 Corinthians 7. That when somebody sorrows after a godly manner and is truly repentant, these will be the characteristics of that person's life. You say, "I've sinned, I've blown it, I've come back to God. I want to turn my back on my sin." Okay, this will describe you. You'll be careful to stay out of the way of temptation. You will be angry against Satan. You'll be angry against your sin. You'll want to clear yourself before others and make things right. You will be fearful of your own flesh and its weakness. You will have zeal. You will want to be dedicated to ridding sin from your life. Consider those things. And those of you who've been reading through while I've been talking, consider some of the things we're going to see in these brothers in this next section. Some of those same characteristics. So let's return to the story. Each man loaded his donkey, returned to the city. They are going to show unity with and loyalty to Benjamin. And that brings us to our second point for today. God will forgive us when we confess. We're about to see a confession, and probably not the one that anyone saw coming who was actually there. Verses 14 to 17, God will forgive us when we confess. Here's verse 14. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" For what it's worth, he doesn't say he did. He just said, "Don't you know that I could?" Who's there? Beginning of verse 14, Judah and his brothers. We've been looking at that Judah has basically become the spokesman, the lead brother. Even though he's not the oldest, he's actually the fourth oldest. Yes, this is the same Judah whose suggestion was that they sell Joseph into slavery in the first place. This is that Judah. This is the Judah who was guilty of immorality with his daughter-in-law Tamar. But by the grace of God, people can change. People can make new beginnings. And what did they do when they got there? They fell before him on the ground. What we see here are 11 men who are scared, who are humble before Joseph. Frightened, broken men. And this is the third time that Scripture has said that they have bowed before him in fulfillment of his childhood dream. So they came back with humility. Were they guilty of what they were being accused of? No. No, they weren't. David Guzik said, they were not guilty, and yet they didn't come demanding justice. Instead, they came humbly pleading for mercy. Maybe they understood that they didn't want justice and that they needed mercy. Verse 16, then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord?" Before I start in his speech, I want you to notice he keeps saying "we." He's speaking for the brothers. They all believe this. "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak?" He's saying, what are we going to say? I don't know what we're going to say. We don't have anything to say. Why? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Iniquity is a fancy word for sin. God has found out the sin of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. With the opening of his speech, he makes it clear, I'm not trying to defend myself. There's nothing we can do to prove what did or didn't happen. There's evidence here that our brother stole the cup. We don't think he did, but we can't prove it. Instead of that, we are going to plead for mercy. Warren Wiersbe said, it's when guilty sinners' mouths are shut and they stop defending themselves that God can show them mercy. When I'm finished pleading for my own self-righteousness, but God, I this, but God, I that, I do these good things. I was in it was that person's fault. That person tempted me. I'm too weak. God's not interested in our excuses. He knows we're sinful. We're guilty before him. The verse he references there says that because of the law, every mouth will be stopped. That's Romans 3:19. There comes a point at which I don't have a defense anymore. There's nothing I can say. And God had lovingly, graciously brought these men to that spot. They have no defense they're offering anymore. In the right sense, they have been shut up. He says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Well, he knows he's innocent of stealing the cup. He believes Benjamin is innocent of stealing the cup. So what is he talking about? What does he mean guilty? They're not guilty, they're innocent, aren't they? He's not talking about the cup, is he? He's talking about what they did to their brother 20 years before. What is he confessing to? He's confessing the sin that he and his brothers committed when they sold Joseph into slavery. Please understand, you can't hide from your sin. I cannot hide from my sin. These brothers still sensed a very great wilt, a weight of guilt on them. 20 years later, they're buried by their guilt. So much so that these things keep happening, and the hand of God is in it, of course, but they finally break down. God has found us out. Again, other than those 10 brothers, because Benjamin wasn't in on selling Joseph, other than those 10 brothers, who in the world knew? The Midianite traders? Are they going to tell anybody? No, they don't care. They think Joseph is dead. Who knew this? Only God could know that this happened. Only God knows what we did. And they are finally confessing it, that this is sin. We have sinned against God. Understand that time does not erase the guilt of our sin. It's not going to be better 20 years from now. Whatever sin is in your heart, if it was yesterday or 20 years ago, it doesn't matter. The guilt is there. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can cleanse me and restore me and get rid of this burden of guilt that I'm carrying? Only the blood of Jesus. That's all. There is no other remedy for sin but the shed blood of Christ. So he says, here we are, we will all be your slaves. Verse 17, Joseph protests. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. He's still testing them. He's saying, only Benjamin will be my slave. He's putting one final test before them. And we're about to read a long speech by Judah. That brings us to our third point, that God will change us when we repent. Earlier, Judah offered to share the blame. We have no defense. We can't do anything. Now he's going to take all of it on himself. He's going to take full responsibility for what happened so long ago. What we're about to read is the longest speech by a person recorded in the book of Genesis. Judah goes on and on and on, it may seem. But he's doing it for a purpose. He is confessing the guilt. He is intervening. He's understanding what God has been doing. There's a German theologian, Leupold, who wrote, "This is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man." He is going to bare his heart in a genuine way. For the depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. So let's look at this speech that's supposed to be so wonderful. Let's see what it says. Verse 18, then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left to his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your younger brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.'" He has begun his speech. He has approached Joseph, the second in command in Egypt, and he's saying, "Can I talk to you?" Joseph could have had him killed at that point for approaching him. Instead, Joseph listens. And he begins his speech and he says, "You asked us about our family, and we told you the truth, that we have a father, he's old, and he has a youngest son who's very close to him. You asked us, we told you. And we told you that if the youngest left his father would die. Our father would die of sorrow. But you said we had to bring him. So here he is, we brought him. That's where we are, verse 24. So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. If you've read Genesis, if you know the story, if you've been here the other weeks, none of that was new, except one thing. It's not new information to us. It's new information to Joseph. Do you realize that Joseph just found out for the first time after over 20 years what his father thought had happened to him? He hasn't known. On the previous visit to Egypt, the brothers said, one is not, suggesting the one is dead. And they probably did think he was dead. But that still didn't tell Joseph what Jacob thought. And he just learned through Judah's speech what his father thought happened to him. Verse 30. Now, therefore, when I came to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant, now he's talking about himself, became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Don't you see, if I go back without Benjamin, my father's going to die. His heart is tied up with this boy, this lad. Now, whether it should have been tied up that completely is a different story. There's been a lot of favoritism and issues in this family. But 20 years earlier, the brothers didn't care anything about their father. They concocted, all right, here's the lie we're going to tell him. We don't care. We don't care what happens. Now they care. This is a change of heart. Maybe some of you were wondering back when we read the horrible acts of Judah back in chapter 38. You mean he's repentant? You mean he's going to change? Yeah, this is a different Judah. How do we know? The actions have changed, revealing a heart that has changed. When he didn't care before, he cares now about his father. We're going to see he cares about his brother as well. This is even more significant when we consider the family relationship. That family relationship that had been so dysfunctional. Why? Because of the favoritism? This is Judah concerned for his father who had mistreated him for most of his life. In the sense that he didn't care about any of the boys except Joseph and Benjamin. Those were the two favorites. The rest of you guys, your servants. I'm glad you're here. We need the help with the herds and the flocks and the agriculture, but these are my sons. And in spite of that, Judah is concerned enough for his father that he's about to offer himself in Benjamin's place. Look at verse 33. Therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest I see the evil that would come upon my father. What did he just say? I'll stay. I'll take his place. I will be your slave. Just let him go. This is a beautiful illustration of what Judah's great, 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 great grandson did. Jesus, the Messiah, took all of our guilt and shame on him. He took our place. We should have died for our sin, but he took our place. And that's the picture that we have here in Judah's life, in his speech. He wants to be, we could say, a substitutionary sacrifice. David Guzik said, this is love, heroic self-sacrifice. Here are some words of Jesus from the book of John. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He commanded us to love one another. So, of course, Judah should love his brother. But beyond that, a couple chapters later, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. There is no love beyond that. And that is the love that Jesus showed us. God loved the world so much that he sent his only son to die in our place so that we would not die, so that we would have everlasting life with him. And in that last question that he asks, he's saying, I don't want to go back. I don't want to see that type of sorrow and grief come on my father. And that's where we're going to stop for today. But please, don't check out. I have just a couple other things I would like to apply for us. So stay tuned in. The three points that I've been making, God will confront us when we sin. God will forgive us when we confess, and God will change us when we repent. This is demonstration. This is proof, if you will. Every bit as much as that cut in the bag was proof that he'd stolen it, even though he really hadn't. This change of heart that Judah is speaking for the rest of the group, that they care about their brother, that they care about their father, they are changed men, that is proof that they have repented. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You want mercy? You want God's mercy, God's grace, God's kindness?
Yes.
I do. Don't cover your sins. You say, but I can cover them really well. I can cover them for a really long time. That's what those brothers thought. They thought nobody knew. Nobody knew about it. God did. Think of David and Bathsheba. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. Oh, God saw. The thing that he did displeased the Lord. And just as God lovingly sent Nathan to confront David and tell him, you are the man, God has orchestrated through Joseph to these brothers to bring them face to face with their sin. And if God has done that for you, if God is doing that for you right now, as strange as it seems, rejoice. Take comfort in the fact that he is showing you how he sees your sin. He's showing you how he sees you. There may be somebody in this room. You did something. It may have been a long time ago. It may have been recent. Nobody knows. God knows. He's inviting you through this passage this morning to confess that and forsake it, to repent of it, and to be restored to him. As long as you hide your sin, you cover it up, you will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. One more passage, Psalm 32. Let these words sink in light of what we've just read in Genesis. Blessed, happy, prosperous is he whose transgression or sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, happy, prosperous is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The one who isn't trying to hide his sin, trying to put up a good face before everybody else. Verse 3, when I kept silent, when I did not confess my sin to God or others, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. That's the guilt we've been talking about. My vitality, my life was turned into the drought of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then what does it say? It's on the screen. Would you read that last sentence with me? And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I will confess my transgressions. What does that look like? It means I agree with God. God, that is a sin against you. Please forgive me. And when he does that, what does it say? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. He's not going to say, all right, well, we'll see if you change. No, you need to make some changes before you come ask me for forgiveness. No, no. He welcomes us with open arms and says, my son took all of that on him. He suffered in your place. Welcome home. Does that describe you today? Maybe there's someone here who's never come to God for that type of mercy, that type of grace, that type of forgiveness. This is your day. This is your opportunity to call on Jesus to save you. Maybe I'm looking at a believer, and there may be something that we would think of as small or something that we would think of as huge that may be recent, that may be way in the past, and you've never dealt with it. You've never named that sin and said, God, that was sin. Please forgive me. You've never gone the next step that may be necessary in some cases of making reconciliation with others. We'll be looking at those things next week. The forgiveness, the restoration. But it begins when we change our mind. Stop trying to hide from our sin. Stop trying to hide our sin from others or from God. And get open and honest with him. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. Is there anyone here this morning who would say, God's talking to me? See, I probably don't know what it is he's talking to you about, but you know if the Holy Spirit is convicting you this morning. What's the purpose of that? Reconciliation. To have you come back to God. If that describes you and you'd like me to remember you in prayer as we close, would you simply look up at me, make eye contact with me, look back down. I'm not going to name you. I'm not going to call you out or embarrass you, but I'd be glad to pray for you. Anyone else? Our Father, these are such deep and important truths hidden in this story. They're there. We just don't always take time to look. So, Lord, may we understand your grace. May we experience your forgiveness. May we walk in the truth that when we confess our sins, you are faithful, you are righteous, you are good to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all of our wickedness, all of our unrighteousness. Lord, may we not cling to our own ideas of righteousness, because those are just trash to you. But may we rejoice in, may we find refuge and comfort and strength in the shed blood of Jesus that washes white as snow. Lord, for the one who said you are speaking, continue to draw, continue to convict, continue to encourage as you see fit, that your Holy Spirit would do his work. Lord, we cast ourselves on your mercy, just as these brothers did. We aren't worthy. We aren't worthy of your forgiveness. But by your grace, you have brought us to the point of turning our back on our sin, to making that U-turn. May that happen again today for those that need to confess sin. May that happen for the first time for someone today who does not yet know you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you're going to do. On our behalf, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.